We welcome you out to our assembly tonight. We're very thankful for everyone's presence here. We have a number of congregations that are represented. And I know it's a difficult thing on a Friday night to get off work, get in your car, and fight the traffic to get to services on time when it's an hour, a couple hours down the road. I appreciate very much everybody's effort in being here tonight. And I hope that we can study God's Word together and learn something from His Word. As we have on the board tonight, we're going to talk about signs, wonders, judgments, and plagues. I hope you'll understand why we've titled it that as we go along. We're going to begin some thoughts tonight out of the book of Exodus and the scene of Israel's exodus from Egyptian bondage. And we're going to carry some themes about this scene throughout the rest of the meeting, Lord willing. I would encourage you as homework to go home and read Exodus chapter 7. We'll start in 7 and go all the way through 15. We're not going to be able to cover all of that material either tonight or throughout the rest of the meeting, but if you'll go home and you'll read that, it'll give you a little bit of a better background on some of the things that we are discussing, but I hope that we'll be able to follow along as we go tonight. If you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 9. There's one verse I want to read tonight to introduce our thoughts found in Exodus chapter 9. There in verse 16, God places these words in Moses' mouth and he's to go speak them before Pharaoh, the mightiest ruler in all the world. Notice what he says there, Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God has raised Pharaoh up for this very moment, that through Pharaoh, God can make his name known everywhere all over the earth. When God is done with Pharaoh, prostitutes in Jericho, hundreds of miles away, will know about the God of Israel, and they will tremble in fear and come to the gospel of the Old Testament whenever Israel's army arrives, because the God of Israel is like none other. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, God declared there His name to Abraham. Notice what the Bible says, Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. Back up to verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them and give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. I've appeared in times past as God Almighty, but now I am going to become Lord. I'm going to demonstrate what it means to be Lord. That's the phrase where we get the great I am statement from. I am that I am. Literally, he's saying, I am what I have been, what I am presently, and what I always will be. In the book of Revelation, John would refer to it as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one that was, that is, and that is to come. Lord God Almighty is declaring himself in the scenes that we're going to witness today, and I hope that you'll open up your Bibles and you'll follow along as we get a glimpse at part of who God is. Before we go any further, though, we have an awesome privilege to bow before the throne of heaven and to make our petitions known to our King. Let's pray at this time.
Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe, joy and comfort give you, if and where'er you go. Precious name, oh how sweet hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet hope of earth and joy of heaven. Take the name of Jesus ever as a shield from every snare. If temptation round you gather, breathe that holy name in prayer.
Precious name,
oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven.
How sweet hope of earth and joy of heaven. O the precious name of Jesus, how it thrills my soul with joy when his loving arms receive us and our songs, our tongues employ.
Precious name,
oh, how sweet hope of earth and joy of heaven.
Precious name,
oh, how sweet hope of earth and joy of heaven.
Number 225 of the Song of Invitation. All three verses of 225.
When you think of the term salvation and redemption, in the Old Testament there's no greater scene of redemption than the scene of the Exodus. All throughout the rest of the Old Testament, writers would refer back to this scene because it was the definition of redemption. God Himself would come as the mighty warrior to deliver His children who were in bondage in slavery. And He would take them not only out of slavery, but He would take them into the promised land. To leave Egypt is one thing. That's only half the scene. To enter into Canaan is the other half, the completion, if you will. So this week we're only going to dwell on the first part, the Exodus, but I would encourage you to go home later on and reflect on the entrance into Canaan as well. It's all one big story that goes together. A lot of times when we talk about the scene that's in chapter 7 through 10 in particular, where you have God working a lot of miracles, we refer to them as the plagues that He brought upon Egypt. The Bible refers to some of them as plagues, but the Bible refers to them in other terms. It refers to them in terms of signs, wonders, judgments, and plagues. Notice what the Bible says, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. The terms that are more frequently used of the miracles God works are signs, wonders, and judgments. Okay? Think about these three terms. Wonders. There are going to be supernatural acts that no one but God could perform. God is the creator of this creation. He rules everything. He governs everything. He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, with that which He has created. And it's a wonder and an awe-inspiring event when He acts. Number two, they are signs that are given. In other words, there is a message that accompanies the miracle. Whenever they saw these wonders taking place, they were to recognize some symbolism there, that God, the mighty warrior, is entering into the scene, and He is making war against Pharaoh and his army in Egypt. There are also judgments, and that's where what we talk about mostly when we talk about plagues, the concept of judgments being brought down. But we need to keep in mind that though there are judgments, there are also these signs and wonder concepts included. How many plagues did Moses invoke? Whenever we talk about the term plagues, there are 10 plagues. But when we ask the question, how many signs did God work and how many wonders, there were 11 signs and wonders. There were 10 plagues, but 11 signs. The first sign was the turning of Moses' rod into a serpent. That was not a plague, but it certainly was a sign and a wonderment on that occasion. By recognizing the signs that God gives, beginning with the rod turning into a serpent, we begin to recognize a structure that takes place within the book of Exodus. I've learned recently, I think this is a really important thing to keep in mind, how stories are told are often as important as what they tell. I want you to think about that. The structure, the way the story is told, gives us some highly significant meaning. We have the first sign in the rod turning into a serpent. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then we have the final sign being the death of the firstborn in the institution of the Passover service. The first sign, the rod to the snake, is an introduction of who God is. That's His authority being introduced, and it's a grave warning. The last sign, that is, everything is bringing us to the conclusion, the death of the firstborn, that is the death penalty that God is driving at all along. And everything that works before then is leading up to and looking towards it. Between this introduction and this conclusion, we have a series of nine signs. That's important. They're grouped in threes. The Bible oftentimes groups things in threes, and this is no coincidental structure. What you're really seeing brought out in this three-stage approach, as we have on the board, is that God is going to make war. In the first stage, He is arriving on the scene and making His presence known, but nobody's getting really hurt. They're getting annoyed. They're recognizing He's working, but He's not killing anybody, if you will. In the second scene, it's more like an invasion into the nation of Egypt. God makes a distinction between Israel or Goshen, where Israel is dwelling, and the land of Egypt, and He begins to bring these plagues about on Egypt itself. Then in the third stage, beginning with hell and going down to darkness, this is the siege that is being waged against the nation. Think of it, if you will, of a city like Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the Roman army, for instance, and they were laying siege and trying to conquer it. That's what's happening in the third stage. And then concluding, when we get to the death of the firstborn, it's as if the walls have fallen and everybody starts dying. And the war is nearly over. Okay? Think about this list of nine here in the center. The first two plagues in each set of three were announced to Pharaoh before they occurred. But the third one in every scene, in every stage, was not announced. God just acted. He gives a long warning the first time, a shorter warning the second time, and no warning the third time, and then He ups the ante, and things become much worse in each stage. Okay? Number two, the first plague in each set is the longest, and they get progressively shorter. Number three, in the first three signs, the magicians of Pharaoh are present and they are competing with Aaron, who the Bible calls Moses' prophet. Moses was acting on behalf of God and God gave him a prophet. And the relationship we see between Moses and Aaron is like God with His prophet. The prophet of Moses, that is Aaron his brother, is being opposed by the magicians of Pharaoh. They are false prophets. They are his enemies, if you will. And in the first two plagues, the blood and the frogs, they can duplicate them, but in the third one, they have to admit that the finger of God is at work and we can't match this. And so the prophet of God stands out above the prophets of Pharaoh. In the second set of plagues, God makes the distinction between Israel and Egypt. While flies and animal disease and boils are coming upon the people in Egypt, over there in Goshen, nothing's happening. And for the rest of the story, nothing happens in Goshen but blessings while Egypt receives great curses. In the first set of plagues, Aaron is the one acting and he is using his staff. That's important. We'll talk about it in a moment. In the second set of plagues, God is the one acting directly. Moses and Aaron, neither one are referenced as invoking the plague. And then in the third set, stage three, the siege mound, if you will, Moses is the one acting, and he is always acting in connection with his rod and with his arm. Now, I'll tell you why that's so important. Notice what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, in verse 16, the Bible says, "And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." Now, go down to verse 20. "And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." The staff that Moses carries is no ordinary staff. It is the rod of God. It signifies and symbolizes God's authority. God has given Moses both a prophet and his brother Aaron, and He's given him the rod, which is the rod of God. And through the rod of God, Aaron, will work his miracles, and Moses will work his miracles as well. When they were working, they were mere instruments of God. Why were there 11 signs? This is a really important question, especially when you turn over to chapter 4. Notice what the Bible says in chapter 4, verse 22. This is where God is commissioning Moses. And before Moses ever goes before Pharaoh for the very first time, before he even meets with the leaders of Israel, God says this to him, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So in Exodus 4, God has made up his mind, I'm going to kill Pharaoh's son. And I am going to bring about the 11th plague, the death of the firstborn. So the question comes up, if God's going to kill the firstborn, why doesn't he just get to it? Why do we have these other 10 signs that happen before we get down to what God's really wanting to do within Egypt? That's an important question. There's three reasons for it. Number one is because God wants to drive home the necessity of obedience. 10 times God commands something, Pharaoh and his people refuse, and they suffer the consequences. They beg and they pray, and so God removes it. He gives them another command, and they disobey it, so he punishes them. 10 times we learn the necessity of obedience. Our God whom we serve sits up in heaven reigning. He's the one with all power, all might and authority, and he is demanding things out of his creation, and his creation had better listen to him. Learn the lesson that Pharaoh in Egypt failed to recognize. God demands obedience. Number two, not only does God demand obedience, he is a very merciful God. God doesn't just show up and start killing people. He gives them 10 opportunities to repent. He's very merciful. His signs begin in a way that demonstrate his authority, and they become more severe and more severe and more severe as he is demonstrating mercy all along. I want you to keep this in mind, too, as we go through these scenes. There is a lot of time that passes within chapter 7 through 14. I don't know how much time passes. But in one scene, for instance, the animal's disease in chapter 6, all the livestock dies. But you get over to scene number 8 in the hailstorm, and the hailstorm starts killing cattle. Well, didn't all the cattle die in scene number 6? Yeah, it did. I don't know where they got the cattle from in scene number 8, but they had more cattle. Maybe they went over to Goshen and took it from the Israelites, or maybe they had time to go out and gather cattle from different nations that surrounded them. But there's a lot of time elapsing here. What we think of a lot of times is, on day one, God says, okay, you obey me, and I'll turn the river into blood. So he turns it into blood. They ask for forgiveness, so it's day two now, and we start with the frogs. And then on day three, we have the lice or mosquitoes, whatever that was, and it's a rapid fire a succession of one sign after another. That's not what happens. There is a lot of time that's taking place, and that emphasizes the mercy of God. He was not willing even then that any should perish, but that all should come to the light of the gospel. The third reason God sends 11 signs is because it amplifies the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes people look at this scene and they start feeling bad for Pharaoh, or they start feeling bad for Egypt. This is not a time to feel bad for Egypt. God gave them time, he gave them opportunity to repent and to obey him, and they refused over and over and over again. And the only person that rejects God's mercy that much is a person that is so hard-hearted, there is nothing you could ever do to get them to love God. And so here on display we have the necessity of obedience, the brilliancy of God's mercy, and the extreme hardness of Pharaoh's heart on ample display. Okay? Let's look at the introductory sign, Exodus chapter 7. Notice Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed as the Lord had said. What you have pictured here in this scene is what happens at the beginning of any good Western movie. The good guy who nobody knows rides into town. He shows up. He has a run-in with the bad villain. They have a little bit of a scrap. And then he goes away for a while. And he's coming back. And you know through the whole rest of the movie, this is going to end in a showdown between the good guy and the bad guy. And the good guy is going to win. That's what's happening right here. God is introducing himself through this particular sign. And Pharaoh is having no part of it. It's interesting. Pharaoh demands, give me a sign to show your authority. So they give him one, but he doesn't want it. It's not good enough for him. This reminds me of the leaders of Israel in the days of Jesus who were so hard-hearted. He just healed a demoniac, a man demon-possessed in Matthew chapter 12, and they say, hey, give us a sign. He says, no. No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Aaron takes his rod, that is the rod of God, and he throws it down and it becomes a great serpent. The magicians of Pharaoh, however they do this, they take their rods and they throw them down and they become serpents. But yet, Aaron's rod, the rod of God, swallows up all the rods of the Egyptians. Here's the twist in here. Here's the symbolism that's going on. Remember, the rod of Aaron, the rod of Moses, is the rod of God. It's his symbol of authority. A rod back then, a staff, was like a person's driver's license. You knew a person by their staff. For instance, I'll give you a situation. Judah saw a person that he thought was just an ordinary harlot or a prostitute, and so he summoned her and he went into her and he couldn't pay her at the end. He didn't have money. And so she says, just give me your rod. So he gave her his rod until his servants could come back and give her the payment that she needed, and nobody could find her. Yet later when Tamar, who was the harlot, is discovered to be with child, Judah says, we're going to put her to death, and she brings out what? The rod of Judah, and she puts it forth, and everybody knows whose rod it is. It was their calling card. It was their driver's license, if you will. God's rod, his authority, swallows up the authority of the false prophets. What we're having here is a preview to what's going to happen throughout the rest of the scenes. It's not coincidental that in both the first sign and the final enactment of deliverance that swallowing is included. Here the rod of God swallows the serpents. In the end, the Red Sea swallows the armies of Egypt. And their power and their might and their authority vanish from the face of the earth. With this sign, God introduces himself as having superior authority in a threatening way. He is threatening to swallow up the rulers of Egypt. But Pharaoh becomes hardened and walks away, and so we're set for our first scene. It's difficult to know exactly what happens in this first scene. I didn't know this till I started studying it. And here's why I say this. The word that's translated blood can also be translated red. It's just the word red. And it's literally saying the river was turned red. Okay? Here's why that is significant. In China, the river, however you describe this, turned blood red here a few years back. This is a phenomenon that occurs sometimes in our society. There's a picture of it flowing through the city. The entire river turned blood red and everything in it died. This happens sometimes. Whether this is what happened or the water turning into actual blood, it's unclear. And here's a couple of reasons why I say that. Pharaoh was not overly worried about this when it occurred. In fact, this didn't seem to have much of an impact on him whatsoever. It seems like in the occurrence of the plagues, that the plagues go from bad to much worse. They get progressively worse. Yet, if this was actual blood, it would seem like we're starting at the top and you can't go, you're starting at the bottom and you can't go any further down than where you are right now. The blood would certainly seem worse than the lice and the frogs and the flies. But it's the first one and it has no impact whatsoever, whereas the frogs, the lice, and the flies do. Okay? It explains why they were able to get drinkable water from other sources. Now, whenever Moses turns the Nile River into blood, also the springs and the rivers and the lakes turn to blood. But the Bible indicates that the Egyptians went out and they dug wells around the river and were able to get clean water out of the river, which when they have the rivers turning blood like this, this is what they do so that the sand can filter the water as it comes inland. It also explains why Pharaoh didn't beg for this to go away. You would think if this were actual blood that he would be begging for this sign to be reversed, but he doesn't. I don't know what was taking place there exactly, but I do know this. Number one, it was miraculously and instantaneously taken to effect. This isn't something that gradually took place over time, which is what happens here. No, what happens is Moses and Aaron go to the river. Aaron strikes the water with the rod of God, and instantaneously all the water and all of the land turns blood red. It was a divine miracle. Everything in the Nile River died. All the standing water and all the pots in the land was affected, not just the river. The only solution that they could come up with was to dig wells around the river. And when they brought that water out, I don't get this either, but they want to try to turn it into bloody water as well to show that they can do what Moses and Pharaoh can do. The magicians are able to turn it into blood on some level, and for this reason, Pharaoh is not affected, nor did he beg for the plague to be taken away. What God is demonstrating here in this sign is the life source of Egypt, the Nile, the river where all the male children of Israel have been thrown in chapter 2. God has struck the Nile and has killed the Nile, just as he is going to strike the land and kill the land. It's a great warning sign in the first stroke of God's announcement. This brings us to the third sign. Savannah told me there might be a sister here that had a frog phobia, and so I was going to have to announce to hide her eyes, but if you have a frog phobia, don't look. But frogs. Frogs coming. Imagine this. They take away the... They don't take away the blood, the river turned to blood, but they do introduce frogs. There are thousands and thousands and thousands and millions of frogs that start coming up out of the river where everything just died. How's that work? Everything dies, but you have the greatest spontaneity of life that's ever occurred in Egypt's history. Frogs coming out everywhere. Pharaoh's ignorant magicians, they decide to produce more frogs. Not like they got, you know, they got too many frogs as it is, but they want to go out and start producing more frogs. I can't imagine. Can you imagine you're coming home from a hard day of work? You're tired, you're hot, you want to sit down, have a glass of sweet tea, and relax. And you get home and your wife is just frantic because there's frogs everywhere. There's frogs coming out of the cupboards, there's frogs coming out of the refrigerator, there's frogs coming out of the garage, there's frogs everywhere. You can't sit down because everything's covered with frogs. Just everywhere you go, there's just frogs everywhere. They croak and they just annoy the fire out of you. They're loud, noisy, kind of disgusting animals. They were considered unclean animals amongst Israelites. And the Egyptians start producing more of them because they don't have enough. Now Moses goes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh begs him, he says, take this away. And Moses says, okay, when do you want me to do it? Now if you ask me that, if I'm in Pharaoh's situation, I've got a land covered in frogs, I'd say, today. You know, yesterday would have been better, but as soon as you can get it done, just get it done. You know what Pharaoh says? He says, how about tomorrow? Look at the Bible, Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. This is a hard-hearted man. He says, kill the frogs off, so God kills the frogs off. But by the way, he didn't make them go back in the sea where they came from. They just laid around everywhere. So now you've got dead frogs everywhere. And remember, Israelites can't eat them. They can't have frog legs every night for months on end. You just have huge piles of rotting, stinking, festering frogs that you can't get rid of. Aren't we thankful it lasted another day? Comes to number four, the situation with the lice. The word here in the Hebrew is very difficult to render, and Bible scholars aren't agreed on what is actually taking place here. What we do know is it was small insects that were very irritating. They were lice or fleas or mosquitoes or something of that nature. Now, I've never had lice. I've been around women who thought they had lice and panicked greatly. It must be a terrible experience. I've never had it, thankfully. I have had mosquito bites. Everybody has. But I did have an experience here recently with fleas, and it was a nightmare. Our dogs got loose from our yard because the storm came through and ripped out all of our fencing, and woke up the next morning and our dogs are gone. And when we finally found one of them, it was down at the pound. I went and got him out of doggy prison, and we brought him home. And after about $300 of releasing him from prison, I discovered he is infested with fleas. I've never had this problem before. I discovered this when I sat down in my chair in the living room and I saw one jump off my pant leg. And so I started to panic a little bit. And we went out and bought a new vacuum. We were dusting everything. We were sucking everything up. And everybody's just panicking that there may be fleas in the house. We called out the exterminator. He comes over and sprayed our whole yard. Everything seemed to be good. The next day, they were there, if not more, the next day. So we had to call him back, and he's puzzled. He comes out and hits it double hard this time. Nothing happens. And we're pretty frantic at this point because how do you get rid of these things? I called a brother in the church down in Kentucky, and he said, spray your whole yard with Dawn dish soap. So that's what I did, and that's what killed it off. And we were so thankful when our infestation of fleas was finally gone. That's nothing compared to what happened in Egypt. When Aaron struck the ground, all of the dust on the ground, I reckon Egypt's a pretty dusty town, all of the dust began to move. All the dust on the animals began to move. And all the dust everywhere turned into lice or fleas or mosquitoes or whatever it was. It was a nightmare come to life. The magicians of Pharaoh, they tried again, let's produce some more, but they can't this time. And on this occasion, they have to declare, surely this must be the finger of God. Think about this. This is his finger. He's not involving his whole self yet. This is just his finger. He's toying around. He can do much, much worse, and he will. The lice are taken away by Moses and Aaron. And after this scene is finished, the ante is going to be upped a little bit. The invasion of the land is going to start taking place by God. We come now to the scene of the flies. Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarm of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarm of flies. I want you to pay attention to two statements that he makes there. He says, first of all, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I'm here. And I'm attacking you. I'm not attacking Goshen. I'm attacking Egypt. And it's going to utterly corrupt your land. Pharaoh again pleads after this terrible fly infestation. I can't imagine what that would be like. I think I hate flies more than frogs. And I suppose Pharaoh did too. I suppose that's why they came after the frogs. Flies everywhere. Corrupting, nasty, disgusting creatures that can spread germs and disease, corrupting the land of Egypt. Yet God relents and takes them away. Next up comes the striking of the livestock. Before the enactment of this fifth sign, God gave Pharaoh the opportunity to make good on some of his promises to let the people go and worship. After the flies, Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go out about 3 days' journey. You can worship out there. And so God's going to give an opportunity for that to happen. But Pharaoh reneges, just as God knew that he would. So God sent a pestilence on all the cattle of Egypt and again made a distinction between Egypt and Goshen. This marks the beginning of economic catastrophes that strike Egypt. Egypt is the most wealthy nation in the world. I don't know how much cattle we have in this land. We have a lot of cattle. You don't believe me? Go out to Colorado sometimes where you have the slaughtering grounds in Kansas. Tons and tons and tons and tons of cattle to feed all the people that live in this land. And God is going to take their meat source away in an instant. Imagine a cattle baron. I remember reading a story on the news or seeing it on the news here a little while back. This guy had a whole lot of money invested in these cows, and there was a rainstorm that came up, and all the cows gathered around this tree, and lightning struck the tree, and it went down into the ground, and it killed all of his cattle, and he lost hundreds of thousands of dollars in one night. We're talking about millions, even billions of dollars gone like that as God strikes not only the food supply, but the pocketbook of the nation. They're being humbled and God is getting their attention. This is a very crippling blow. Yet the hardness of Pharaoh is noted because, first of all, he refused to make good on his promise even yet. And he sent messengers over into Goshen to see, is this actually happening just in Egypt or is it happening in Goshen too? And they come back saying, no, it's just like the prophet said, it's only here in Egypt. And he becomes more hardened. So God starts to touch the people directly with boils, the seventh sign. Without warning this time, Moses and Aaron took ashes out of the furnace. They go before Pharaoh, and in his presence in the morning time, they sprinkle these ashes into the Nile River, and instantaneously, boils start breaking out on everybody. Everybody knows where the boils come from, but they sure don't know how to get them gone. The cattle die again from this plague. The cattle are affected by this, so there's been a lapse of time here. They've gone out and gotten more cattle. But the cattle are also afflicted by these terrible, terrible boils. The prophets of Pharaoh, his magicians, they are so in so much pain that they can't even walk into the presence of Pharaoh and give him advice or give him counsel. They're just sitting at home scraping boils. And all I can think of is Pharaoh, the most mighty ruler in all the land. He's sitting in his palace all alone on his throne, and he is scraping boils off, and he's getting angrier by the minute. Now, what do you do with a person like that? This reminds me of a drug addict, a meth addict, that they reach a point where they are so addicted to drugs, they can't get off of them. They show you these pictures in college. You see them at the gas station. The before, this person looks like a normal citizen. Then the after shot where they've been on meth and they don't have any teeth and their face is sunken in. And they always have these massive scabs and they're deformed. That's what meth does to people. Here is Pharaoh sitting on his throne, scraping boils in the same condition, and he's just like the addict. He's so angry, he will not soften his heart and repent. Folks, there's no hope for a man like that. There is no hope. It's not coincidental that this is the seventh sign that God has brought him. In the Bible, seven is the number of completeness. God has given him ample opportunity to recognize and to change and to soften up. But yet there he sits in misery, cursing God. So what happens? We're going to have to start having death enter into the land. The point of no return has been reached, and there's nothing but death that can come calling. We enter the third stage where God lays siege to the land of Egypt. The first volley that he sends is the plague of hell. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 23 through 24, then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hell and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hell, very heavy hell, such as had never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. You get hail storms up here every once in a while, I suppose. We get them down in Texas where I came from. But there's never been a hail storm that you've seen that's like this. We had a hail storm that came through Texas a while back that a brother in the church, he was driving his vehicle and the hail was punching holes in the asphalt on the highway. It came through the roof of his car and hit him in the head and he had to go to the emergency room. That was an incredible hail storm, but it was nothing like this. Because not only is there this incredibly large hail falling down, but it's also mixed with fire. Can you imagine that? It's hailing and raining fire at the same time, and it's destroying everything that's in the land. God had warned Egypt not to go out and to work in the fields, and those who went out and those who did work, they died in the field, and so did all the cattle that was left in the field. I don't know where they got the cattle from, but they had more of it, and it died again. As God rained hell and fire down on this nation. God is demonstrating His fury and His wrath. His judgment is being drawn out. And yet over there in Goshen, it's not raining. It's a bright sunny day. Here a little while back, I was sitting at a coffee shop, and it's raining on my side of the street. I'm looking out, and it's kind of sunny and dry on the other side of the road. And that's a weird phenomenon when you see it. That's how it was between Goshen and Egypt. Everything was sunny and quiet and peaceful in Goshen with Israel, but in Egypt it was raining hell and fire. Then comes the locust plague. This was the worst of the worst. And I think it's hard for us to imagine how bad this was. But we get a little bit of a demonstration. Notice what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. And they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Now listen carefully. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" The servants of Pharaoh are coming and they are begging him, "Let them go. Just let them go. Our nation is dead. He's killed our cattle. He's killed all of our crops and what's left. He's about to send locusts and they're going to eat everything else. We have nothing. Just let them go." And they were terrified at the thought of locusts coming. Now this is a picture of a locust plague and you can't really make out the features of the land that surround it. And this would be a mild one. I read a story here recently that in 1881, near the Red Sea in the land of Palestine, there was a locust plague that covered 2,000 square miles. And there was 120 million locusts per square mile. You realize how big that is? I drew a map. This is a crude measurement, but it's from about Carmel all the way down to Trafalgar, from Danville all the way to New Palestine. That entire area, 120 million locusts per square mile. That's 240 billion locusts. And the Bible says there had never been in the history of the world a locust plague like the one that came this time. Notice what the Bible said in Exodus chapter 9, verse 31, after the hail storm. "The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." So with the hail storm, the first two major staple foods, the barley and the flax, they were destroyed. But there's still hope for the nation because the wheat and the emmer haven't yet come up. It's not harvest time for them. Guess what? Time has passed. And the locusts that are coming in are not only going to eat the barley and the flax, they're going to eat the wheat and the emmer. And there won't be any food, period left in Egypt when this is over. I said this is like God setting up a siege mound because this is how it works. You send your volleys over the wall and then you start starving the people out. And the people realize with this locust plague that it wasn't a matter of if they were going to die, it's a matter of when. Because there is no hope, the nation is crushed. And so before it happens, the servants go in and they're begging him, just let them go. We are ruined already. What happens if the locusts come? Yet hard Pharaoh sits there. He will not relent. He will not humble himself before God. And so the locusts come. There is nothing left in the land. They ate every twig, every leaf, every blade of grass, anything green, anything that was edible, the locusts ate it all. And there's no food in Egypt. There's food in Goshen. There is bread in Goshen and despair. The last stage of the plague comes in this siege mentality. Darkness comes over the land. I think that's not so bad. It just gets dark. Well, it gets dark every night. No, this was a different kind of darkness. Notice how the Bible describes it, chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. You ever been in darkness so dark, you feel it closing in on you, and you're afraid to get up and move? This darkness symbolized death. They have no food. They have no hope. God has turned off the power in Egypt. And they're sitting around, afraid to move, waiting to die. And then death strikes. The last sign, the death of the firstborn. There's a marked difference that takes place when we start reading about the Passover plague and the plagues that had come before, those previous signs. Notice what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 8. Or else if you will not let me... chapter 8, verse 21... Or else if you will not let me, my people, go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants on your people into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. Okay, if you don't repent, I am going to send some flies over to you. Notice what it says in chapter 9, verse 13. Let my people go, that they may serve me, for at this time I will send all of my plagues to your very heart and on the servants of all your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. If you don't change, I'm going to send these things to you. But notice how the Bible describes the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. For I, who is it? God, Yahweh God, the deliverer of Israel. For I personally is the concept. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And you will know that. What do you say in Exodus 9, verse 16? I have raised you up in this moment to make my name great among the nations. You're about to meet Yahweh. This is judgment night. On this night, the siege ended. The walls came down and God himself walked through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn of man and beast in all of Egypt. The Bible says there was not a house from the peasant down in the dungeon to the king who sat on the throne who didn't have someone die in their household. Every family was affected. And again, before you start feeling bad for these people, there were 10 signs before. God told them this was coming and they brought it on themselves. There was wailing. I want you to think about this. Israel is gathered in their homes as God had commanded. They are partaking of the Passover feast. They have that one unbroken lamb per household. They've taken the blood from the basin, they've smeared it on the doorpost of their house, and they are remembering the Passover as God instituted it, and at the same time, there is wailing and screaming and gnashing of teeth over in Egypt. It was the most unsettling night that you could ever imagine as the people groaned and complained and whined and cried because death had touched them. I want you to see, there is a great contrast in this scene. On one hand, there is death and mourning and crying. And on the other hand, there is rejoicing. As God's people get up, they cast off the yoke of bondage and they start marching for home. The greatest day in Israel's history was also the most terrifying day in the history of Egypt. This is a scene of judgment day. God has come as the warrior, and He is making war against His enemies. And He is delivering by His own power and might, His own arm, His children to take them home, to free them from the yoke of sin. Death came quickly that night, and it ravaged. Now, a lot of people turn to this story and they say, how could a loving God do all this? How could... I'm not going to believe in a God that would bring this much death and destruction. I want to ask you a better question. How could people reject the power of God, His blessing, His mercy, His call to obedience over and over and over again? Not just one time, not twice, but 10 times over. Every time God says He's going to bring a plague, He brings it. And you feel that pressing upon you, and you beg for mercy, so He gives you mercy. But every time He gives you mercy, you become more hardened every time. You realize the time that Pharaoh grew harder was when God released and showed mercy. When God was bearing down on him, he got soft. But when he let up, he became hardened. And through the mercy of God, Pharaoh was hardened. To the point that everyone loses their firstborn child. It's going to get worse because Pharaoh and his entire army will be destroyed before the day's over the next day. This is an incredible contrast, a picture of judgment day. Why wouldn't they change? I want to say this. People look at this and they say, why would God do this? God has always allowed for conversion. I want you to think about that and let that soak in. The Egyptians didn't have to stay in Egypt. They could leave Egypt and go to Goshen and become part of God's people. But they wouldn't until after the Passover. And why do I say that? Look what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 12. This is a passage I think we look over a lot of times. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. This is their marching out now, leaving. They have not yet crossed the sea. They're marching toward the sea. They journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. So it's estimated that there's probably about 2 million Israelites marching out. That's quite a force. Notice the very next verse. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. What's the mixed multitude? The mixed multitude is Egyptians who have recognized who God is, and they wanted to leave with Israel. They wanted the God of Israel to be their God. Some of them, like the servants begging that the locust plague not come upon them, some of them had heard God's message and were saved because they converted. There are always, always only two groups of people in this world. There are the children of God on one hand, and there are His enemies on the other. And which group you are in is a choice that you get to make. If you're not a child of God, why? How many signs do you have to read about in the Bible? How many times do you have to recognize God's judgment coming down and not learn the message? Don't be like Pharaoh and be hardened because of the mercy of God. People think all the time, you know, God said he's going to bring judgment down one day, but it hadn't happened today, it didn't happen yesterday, so we've probably got more time yet. If there's a God, why isn't he demonstrating himself? He doesn't have to demonstrate himself anymore. He has done it plenty well enough in times past. And if you can't recognize the God that led the Exodus, there's no hope for you. So you think about this. There is no such thing as individual salvation outside of the people of God. It wasn't that most of the Egyptians were affected and some of the good ones weren't. No, it's everybody in Egypt was affected and everybody in Goshen was not. And the only way you avoid the wrath of God and His judgment is by leaving Egypt and getting to Goshen, becoming part of His children, His family. Do you realize that this scene that we've read about, these signs, wonders, and plagues that God brought on Egypt, this was preparing, it's teaching a lesson for us about the final day of judgment. And that's not just me drawing the lines, drawing the conclusions, or making stuff up. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16, God is going to pour out what He calls His bowls of wrath. He's been storing up His wrath, and He's going to pour them out. As He's pouring them out on the devil and his armies, notice the language that He's using. It's Exodus language. It's the language of the signs and wonders that came upon Egypt. You have seven bowls that are poured out. That's the completeness of God's wrath, and they're divided into two parts. There's four bowls that affect the people of the world, and there's three that affect Babylon and the dragon and his kingdom directly. So I want you to pay attention as we read here. Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And the foul and the loathsome sore came up upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The mark of the beast was an invisible image that was placed on those who belonged to Satan. And now they are covered in boils. That sound familiar to you? People covered in boils. The judgment that came the first time is coming around the second time. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Does that sound familiar? Water turning to blood and everything in it dying. In the first bowl, the earth is affected. In the second, the sea is affected. The sea is the abyss from which all evil comes out of. Notice as he goes on to the third bowl. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." How you view this scene depends on which side of the battle you're on. God's righteous children are looking at this and they're saying, "This is justice coming down. God is avenging the blood of His saints. They killed His saints and they poured the blood in the river, and so God is destroying the river and all that lives within it." Retributive justice. Just as the infants were thrown into the Nile and He kills the Nile, so He avenges the blood of the saints on this occasion. The fourth bowl. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over the plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. These people, they're being affected again, and what's happening? They're not repenting. They're cursing His name. And in their stubbornness and in their hardness, they're refusing to turn. Now, the fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Just as in the book of Revelation, God sits on His throne and all His kingdom is gathered around Him and He rules over all things, so at this time, the devil sits on his throne and God pours His bowl out on this king as well, and all of his kingdom is affected, the kingdom of darkness. Notice what it says, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. What's the devil doing? The beast? He's cursing God. What were the people of the world doing in the previous verse? They were cursing God. Why? Because the people of the world are part of the kingdom of the devil. They're acting in the same way. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the prophet, the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out of the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. I want you to recognize a couple things here. First of all, there are three terrible beings here. There is the dragon, there is the beast, and there is the false prophet. This is called the anti-trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit on one hand, and you have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet on the other hand, who are opposing everything that God is. Each one, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they're pouring out frogs. Does that remind you of something? The false prophets of Pharaoh produce what? More frogs. They were prophesying falsehood. We can do what God can do. And as God is destroying the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they're producing lies so that more die with them. Notice God's sign. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then the islands fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plagues of hell, since that plague was exceedingly great. Some of that language sound familiar to you? It's the same scene reenacted. What you're having here is plagues are coming upon the earth, the sea, the rivers, the sun, that is the constellations, the sun, and what else? The air. Those are all the aspects of God's creation out of Genesis chapter 1. And what you have here is a scene of decreation. This is a picture of judgment day. Everyone dies in this scene. Why? Because they worshiped the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They were part of the wrong kingdom. They worshiped the wrong Godhead. And God took notice of it. God was merciful to this world, that He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel. Then He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the church, to all the world. He sent His own Son to become the messenger, the embodiment of God. And the world killed the Son. And God has threatened that those who reject the Son will die a terrible and violent death. Yet He has been merciful in letting time move on, and the hope that hearts will be softened and they will turn to the gospel. I want you to notice one final passage back up from chapter 16 to chapter 15 in Revelation. Here we see this scene, this terrible scene from chapter 16 being anticipated from the vantage point of heaven. This is how God and His saints feel about this scene. Notice what the Bible says, Revelation 15 verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So these seven angels that are about to dump out their plagues of wrath, the completeness of God's wrath is going to destroy everything, they're up in heaven, okay? The next verse, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Praise God that He's been taking care of His people. And those who have gone through great tribulation and persecution, He's there to rescue, and He's there to bring justice about, and all the wrongs will be made right. And heaven is rejoicing because the bowls are about to be poured out. It was so sure God was going to give the victory, they were singing the song before it ever happened. And so should we as the church of God. God is coming back. Christ will arrive on the clouds, and He will burst into the scene like a thief to destroy every enemy of His people and to ransom His children. But there's that great divide, and which side are we on? Think about the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29. The Bible says, he saw Jesus approaching, and he says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just as there was a Passover lamb that avoided the wrath of God for His children, so there was the Lamb of God, Jesus the Son, who came to die the sacrificial death for you and I. Takes us to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul speaking, he said, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Thanks be to God that in Christ, everyone here tonight can be forgiven of their sins through His shed blood as the Lamb of God. The Bible says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are all Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul just said in Ephesians chapter 1, you can all have salvation through the blood of Christ, which is in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, you are baptized into Christ. That's how we get access to the blood. That's the only way we can receive access to the blood of the Lamb and have it applied to our life. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, Paul again speaking, But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Praise be to God for the Lamb, Christ, who satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf so that we can be saved from total destruction. Where is your soul tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ to receive His sacrificial blood and the forgiveness of your sins? If you have not, you are in Egypt and it's growing dark. Why on earth would you stay in Egypt? Where will you spend your eternity? If there's one here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel, we beg and plead for you to do that. If you've obeyed the gospel, but you have strayed away and you've gone back into the land of bondage, as Israel often did, why not recognize the one true and living God, seek His mercy and forgiveness once again, so that you can anticipate His arrival with joy rather than fear? There's one of you, the class. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?